Well, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you this morning. As Jen said, my name is Tim, one of the pastors here, and it's an honor to be able to come bring open God's word to us today. So here's a question. Who are you? Who are you? Maybe you answered with your name. It's easy, straightforward, you know, nothing to see here, and you wouldn't be wrong. Maybe somewhere you went a little bit deeper, though, and you said, you talked about what you do. So I say, who are you? You say, well, I'm a cop, or I'm an engineer, or I'm a nurse, or I'm a mom or a dad. Maybe some of you went even a little bit deeper because you've pondered this question a lot. And you answer with a word or a phrase that you've been told growing up that you've come to accept as true. I'm a nobody. I'm a failure. I'm a burden. When you hear the question, who are you? Do you go to the positive qualities or the negative ones first? Where do you end up? Do you hear the kind descriptions or the cruel descriptions? Does it even really matter if we get this question right? Does it matter that we know who we are? I believe that it is critical to understand who we are because our identity determines our outcomes. Our identity determines our outcomes. One of my favorite movies is the movie Remember the Titans. It's a movie, I was talking about this earlier this week to our teaching team, and I had put Clash of the Titans. And Michael's like, what? That's like the worst movie in the world. And he's true. But this is Remember the Titans is a much better movie. It's a movie in which Denzel Washington plays a high school football coach in a school that they've just at the other side of segregation. So they've just put away segregation and they're coming together. He's trying to coach young black and white men who have been forced to play together. Now there's all kinds of tension on the team, all kinds of conflict, all kinds of ego issues going on, and the team just won't meld together. At one point in the movie, the coach takes them out on a run, an early morning run, and they end up at Gettysburg. And while the players try to catch their breath, coach gives them an inspiring speech. Let's check this speech out right now. Coach needed to change their identity. Coach needed to change their identity. They had understood themselves to be people that were forced together. They were enemies. They were on opposite sides. They were white and black. And he wanted them to see that they were brothers despite the color of their skin. In a powerful moment that begins this transformation for these kids, they learn to work together. They learn to fight together. They learn to play together. It shaped how they played the game, how they lived their lives, because identity matters. So who are you? How do we even come up with that answer? It may change depend on the moment, depending on a recent track record of success or failure, depending on how loud the voices are around us. Can we really know who we are in a way that is true, that is unshakable, that is non-negotiable? Well, that's what these exiles 2,000 years ago needed to know. They needed to know who they were. They were going to be called all kinds of names, described in all kinds of derogatory ways. They were going to hear condemnations from within and from without. How could they stand strong in the midst of so many accusations? Well, Peter's intent in our passage today is to help these exiles, these sojourners, these pilgrims, understand who they were in the eyes of the only person that mattered, Jesus Christ. So let me give you again just a brief overview of where we're going with this book. We started last week, we talked about who those people were, how they became exiles. What was the moment in their lives that transformed them from inside crowd to outside exiles? And that was the moment of salvation, the moment they were born again. Today we're going to talk about describing who these exiles are, what they are, where their identity comes from. Next week we're going to look at the society. We're going to describe the society that these exiles were in. Again, this is their society at one point. Now, suddenly, they're outside that society. So we're going to look at and describe that society. And then the final two talks are going to be on how they respond to that society. How they respond to it normally. What's the sort of the baseline, the default font for how they're going to respond to that society. And last week, Michael's going to teach on how they respond when they're persecuted by that society. So that's kind of where we're going in this series. Now, Peter was speaking from experience here. He had been the recipient of Jesus' powerful words of identity, and they had shaped him completely. Now he wanted those exiles to know the same thing. So let's look at 1 Peter 2, if you have your Bibles. Hopefully you've had a chance to read 1 Peter this week, and hopefully I encourage you to keep taking time over the next weeks just to read the book through once a week. But 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 10, this is what it says. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says this, see, I lay in stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they are destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter is going to take on the huge task of trying to convince these exiles of who they really were. And it did not come down to how they felt about themselves. That's not who determined who they were, how they felt about themselves. It's not going to come down to what they have done or not done. It's not even going to come down to what everyone else thinks of them. It's going to come down to what God thinks of them. Their identity is going to be rooted in the identity of Jesus. So the first thing he does is he says, well, let's talk about Jesus. If our identity is going to be rooted in Jesus, then we better know who Jesus is. So he talks about Jesus first, which is the best place for all of us to start all the time. Look at Jesus first. And the first thing he does is he describes Jesus as the living stone. The living stone. Now, this was taken from Isaiah and from the prophets. And it's interesting that Peter uses this word, living stone. This is the one word he wants to use to describe Jesus. Because there was a time when Peter's name wasn't Peter. It was Simon. And his brother Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. Anybody know what Peter means? What? The rock, you're right. Good answer. Peter means rock. And Peter calls Jesus the living stone. The rock calls Jesus the living stone. Now, the living stone is precious, and it's chosen, and it's of highest value. It's his greatest importance. This is what this stone is. But then he goes to describe how this incredibly valuable stone, this living stone of highest value, how is this living stone treated in the world? Well, the stone was rejected. The stone was rejected by those who did not believe. The stone was cast aside, was deemed unworthy. Jesus experienced many dreadful words said to him. Liar, blasphemer, criminal, possessed. He was spit on, he was mocked, he was beaten. And all of that, did that mean that Jesus' identity changed? The way they treated him, all the crowd, everybody said all these things about Jesus. Did that change who he was? That's right. Anybody here 10 years old? I got to be 10 years old. I need a 10-year-old. Come on. You want to come up here? Come up here right now. Need your help this morning. Come on. What's your name?
David.
David? Good to see you, David. I'm Tim. We met before. You sent me a letter, right? Yeah. That was an awesome letter. David, what's this? A $10 bill. You want to check it out? Make sure it looks real? Do you know if it's counterfeit or not? It looks real, hey?
Yeah.
Okay.
Sure.
If I gave you this $10 bill, would you be happy?
Probably.
I mean, look, it's a crisp, clean, fresh $10 bill. But what if I did this? I stomped all over that $10 bill. Would you still take it? You wouldn't take it? What if I did this? Crumple, you would. If I gave you this $10 bill, would you take it? If I said, you can have it, it's all yours, would you take it? Why would you take it? Is it still worth $10? It is. No matter what we did to it, it's still worth $10. Even if it's crumpled and stomped on, it's still the same, right?
Yeah.
Well, this is what, so why don't you take it? There you go. Thank you so much for helping out today. What happened to that $10 bill did not change its value, its intrinsic worth. And Jesus, no matter what they said to him, no matter what they talked about Jesus, the words they said to him, the things they called him, did not change his value. And he's probably still as valuable as he is before. Probably was your answer. That's a good answer. In fact, when their dirty deeds were done and they had cast the stone aside, it became the cornerstone of the building that God was constructing. The cornerstone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. All other stones are set in reference to that stone. It becomes the most important stone in the building. Everything from the basement to the rooftop is aligned to that stone. And the house that God was building was an eternal structure. And Jesus was the primary stone of that eternal structure. Here's what it says in Ephesians chapter 2. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are also being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Jesus was rejected by those who would not endure, but selected by him who would last forever. He was rejected by the religious leaders of the world, but he was appointed by God to be the everlasting Savior. And he was exalted forever. Later, Peter writes this, Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Remember the big theme of the book. Exiles for a time, citizens for eternity. This is the big idea of the book. And Jesus understood this better than anyone else. He was the one who brought eternity. Peter needed those exiles to understand this about their master Jesus. Their identity would be find its stability in Jesus' identity. So when they faced marginalization, when they faced rejection, when they faced persecution, they remembered, oh yeah, Jesus faced the same things. It didn't change his value or his net worth. And it doesn't change ours either. And when they were tempted to sin, to do things their own way, they remembered, oh right, Jesus was tempted in the same way, yet he was without sin. We can trust him. They needed to know that Jesus wasn't going to ask them to do anything that he would not already have done. They're going to face all kinds of difficulties. And they needed to know that their leader was the one they could follow with confidence. And we need to understand this too. Because we're going to hear all kinds of voices. We're going to experience all kinds of doubts when it comes to our faith. The temptations to sin, to go our own way, to disobey the words of Scripture are going to be strong. But we need to know who Jesus is. This will be our anchor point. My brother is a philosophy professor at Purdue down in the States, and he's brilliant. When he was working on one of his degrees, he's like 13 years post-secondary education. So when he hit grade 12, he wasn't halfway done yet. Good times, right? Anyway, he was doing his undergrad degree, and it was in philosophy, and it was a class where he was the only believer in the class. And the professor was an atheist and an aggressive atheist. Like, you can have nice atheists and mean atheists, just like you can have nice Christians and mean Christians. This guy was a mean atheist. And they would attack Mike all the time and make fun of him, poke fun at his beliefs. And Mike really had to question if he was going to follow Jesus or not. Because he's surrounded by all these really, really intelligent people in university. And they were saying that being a Christian was foolish. And so Michael had to wrestle with this, and we were praying for him this time. This was a difficult season in his life. But I remember him saying, he looked at my dad. My dad's grade 6 education. He's a plumber. And he looked at my dad. And he knew that dad loved Jesus a lot. And so he thought, if these guys are right, then my dad is wrong. My dad is a fool for having given his life to Jesus and trusted in Jesus. But if my dad is right, then these guys are wrong. And so he looked at their lives, and he looked at the conviction that they had, and he looked at how dad loved Jesus, and he said, I think my dad's right. And so he said, I'm going to keep following Jesus. And so he's made that commitment, stood up in his class. When he was done that course, when he has done his degree, his final paper became required reading for all the other students following him. He graduated top of his class because this is how God wired him. He was very, very intelligent. But he said, Christ is my firm foundation. And that's what Jesus is. He's a rock. He's our firm foundation. We've been singing about this. He's the one we come to in the midst of our trials and temptations, our doubts and despairs. He understands. He experiences it all too. And he will bring us through it as we trust in him. Well, some of you are struggling with doubts today. You're struggling with doubts on who Jesus is. Man, if you do that, and that's okay to do that, but I want you to know this is going to affect how you view yourself. It's going to affect how you value yourself and see yourself in this world. And our identity determines our outcomes. Now, based on this understanding of who our glorious Lord Jesus is, once we see that first, see who Jesus is, now Peter says, I want us to understand who you are. You need to understand who you are. And so he uses four phrases to describe them in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal nation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So let's look at each one of those by themselves. Firstly, he says, you're a chosen people. You're chosen. You're chosen. You're chosen. You're chosen. That means they were not mistakes. They were not unfortunate accidents. They were not a burden on the bottom line. They were not a drain to the system. They were chosen by God. They had a place. They mattered. And you need to know you are not a mistake. You are not a waste of space. You are not a problem. You are chosen by God. Doesn't matter what you've been told by someone else. Doesn't matter what you've been called or labeled in the past. What matters is how God sees you. And he sees you as chosen. And something else interesting about this, they were a chosen people, not chosen individuals. They were chosen people. We belong to a people, to a community. Romans 12 says, for just as each of us has one body with many parts, and those parts do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. You belong to me. I belong to you. Now, being part of a community is really important to us. It's how we're created. And yet here in the West, we value individuality, right? We value individuality more than the community. It's more important, my individual choice, my individual feelings, my individual desires are more important than the community's choice and feelings and desires. This isn't the same all around the world. We're a bit of an anomaly in that way. John Mark Comer talks about this Western and unique idea of community. He describes what is norm in non-Western cultures, including Asian and African cultures, and especially the culture that he was writing to these Christians. Here's how they would view community. In the community, the person perceives him or self or herself to be a member of the community and responsible to the community for his or her actions, destiny, career development, and life. In general, the individual person is embedded in the community and is free to do what he or she feels right only if it conforms to community norms and only if the action is in the community's best interest. The community has priority over the individual member. So this is how most people in the world function in community. This is not how we function. This seems weird to us. It feels controlling. We don't like that. We'd rather do our own thing, have our own thoughts, pursue our own dreams. We'd rather belt out the lyrics to Sinatra's "I Did It My Way" than consider what might be best for everyone, right? This is our culture that we live in. And then Cumber did something even more discomforting. He swapped out the word community in that last definition with the word church, church being the body of Christ, the body of believers. Here's what that sounded like. In the church, the person perceives himself or herself to be a member of the church and responsible to the church for his or her actions, destiny, career development, and life. In general, the individual person is embedded in the church and is free to do what he or she feels right only if it conforms to the church norms and only if the action is in the church's best interest. The church has priority over the individual member. Yikes, if you didn't think you're part of a cult before. I mean, that just feels so ridiculously foreign to us in our individualized, me-centered culture. We go, whoa, put the brakes on that. This is not how I'm going to function in community. It's going to be me first, and then the community second if it works out with me. Now, I know the church has done damage in the past. I'm not saying the church is innocent. But the fact is, we're called to be a people, not just individuals. And there's something to being considerate of others before yourself. We are called a chosen people for a reason. We belong to each other. Comer talks about the importance and the expectations of this kind of community. He says we're a family. And you can pick your friends, but you are stuck with your family. Sometimes in this new community, this church community, we'll get along with each other and we'll feel like friends. And that's great. But it's not always that way and doesn't always have to be that way. Sometimes you just don't feel like friends, just like with your family. You go home for Thanksgiving, you go home for Christmas, and you have to put up with some people. That's okay, you're family. Doesn't mean you can be done with them. And we are family. Comer, quoting Dr. Joseph Hellerman, makes this statement. Spiritual formation occurs primarily in the context of community. This is especially the case for those courageous Christians who stick it out through the often messy process of interpersonal discord and conflict resolution. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. In general, people who stay also grow. People who leave do not grow. It's a simple but profound biblical reality that we both grow and thrive together, or we do not grow much at all. I had a guy, a friend of mine, a mentor of mine, spoke a lot into my life, went to him for a lot, grew a lot through him, with him in his relationship with me. And then we had a falling out. I thought he did some things that were hurtful to me, and they cut really deep. And so I decided to distance myself from this person. And if I saw them walking down the street, I would cross over to the other side of the street because I had been so hurt by them. Maybe you've experienced that yourself. Maybe you're experiencing that right now. You got someone in your life where you think they used to be their friend, but now they're no longer your friend because they did something to hurt you. And it is way easier to be done with that relationship. I wanted to be done with that relationship with this man. Because I felt like, he wasn't going to apologize, whatever, I'm hurt, and I have a right to be distant. But I don't have that right. We are called a holy people, a group of people, a family. And so I had to go, and I had to forgive, be willing to take a loss, be willing to reconcile that relationship. And you know what? God did reconcile that relationship. It cost, but the payoff was great. And now we're friends again. He is a mentor that I trust in my life. And I'm the beneficiary of that because he's such a great person. We got through this difficulty. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to stay at ACC until you die. You know, get the ACC tattoo, claim allegiance, you know. You don't have to do that. But we do mean we have stayed connected to the body of Christ, to the people of God, if you want to grow. And sometimes that will mean hanging in longer than you want to. It will mean hanging in longer than you want to. We are a chosen people. The second phrase Peter uses is a royal priesthood. For those exiled believers, it meant they had a job. They were priests. The whole lot of them were priests. This would have been a profoundly new thought. In Jerusalem, there were only a select few that were priests, and for sure no Gentiles were priests. But here Peter says, you're all priests, men and women, young and old, parent and child. So if that's the case, what were they supposed to be doing? If they had a job, if they're priests, they must have had a job. What was their job? Well, the Jewish priests, for thousands of years, their job was to offer sacrifices and to teach the law. That's primarily what they did. Offer sacrifices and teach the law. But then Jesus came and was done with sacrifice. He became the final sacrifice. So what was their job? Well, Peter's friend Paul kind of wrote this way. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and blameless. This is your true and proper worship. They were to offer themselves to God completely, utterly, fully. They were to point others to the remarkable love of God through the teaching of the scriptures and the testimony of their faith. In addition, a contemporary of them, the guy who wrote Hebrews, says this, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. So this is what they're supposed to do. Offer themselves to God. Offer worship to God. Offer testimony of faith. We have something to do because that really matters, because we are a royal priesthood. This is who you are. The third description is a holy nation. These exiles were holy. They were set apart. They were not to conform any longer to the world around them. And then putting off the old ways of living in verses 1 to 4. Therefore, rid yourselves of all such things as malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. They would no longer act like the society that was around them. They were going to be different. They were going to be separate. They were going to put God's ways above their ways. And that's what we're called to do as well, as a holy nation. Does that mean we're going to be perfect? Of course not. We're going to fail. We're going to continually fall short. But we are being forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus and empowered through the presence of the Spirit and perfected by the love of God. So it matters what we do with our lives. It matters how we live. It matters that we're obedient to God. Sometimes, lots of times, obeying God is going to feel easy. It's going to feel natural. It's going to feel desirable. You know, you love your spouse. That's being obedient to God. That's a good thing. You're kind to your neighbor. That's being obedient to God. You're going to love doing that. But there's going to be other times when obeying God is going to be difficult. You're not going to want to obey God. It's going to be hard. And it's not always easy to follow the way of God, but it's always best. And there will come a time when the battle over sin will be won. Remember, we're exiles for a time. We're citizens for eternity. So there will come a time when our desires will align with God's desires. We'll want to do what is right all the time. That's not right yet, but it's coming. And a final way Peter uses to describe these people is God's special possession. They were cherished and loved because they were God's. It's not because they were just like better than everybody else. It wasn't like God came down and said, oh, I choose you because you're better than everyone else and I just want the best. It's not how God works. He chooses us because he loves us, and because he's chosen us, that's what makes us great. It matters whose we are. So I may have mentioned this in the past, but when my dad passed away, I got a couple things. One of the things I got was cowboy boots. These are ugly looking boots. You know, you probably spend $5 on these boots at a thrift store, if that. They're dirty, they're dusty, they're bent over. These are invaluable to me. I wouldn't part with these for anything. Because these were my dad's boots. When I wear them, I'm walking in his shoes. I love these boots. These beat up old boots. They have value because whose they were. You know, in 25 years ago, a movie came out called Toy Story. It was the first fully animated, computer animated feature film. Captured the heart of many kids, captured the heart of their parents as well. And there's a scene in the movie, kind of the crisis point, where Buzz and Woody, they're trapped in this evil boy, Sid. They're trapped in his bedroom. And Sid's going to dismantle them and destroy them. And Buzz finally gives up hope. He gives up. He says, this is a waste of time. Woody's trying to encourage him, but Buzz won't give in. Buzz has just said, I'm worthless. So let's watch that scene now and see what happens. It's not because you're a space ranger, pal. It's because you're a toy. You are his toy. He looks at the bottom of his boot, and there's the name Andy. The name of his owner written on his shoe. Buzz is marked with Andy's name. He belongs to Andy, and that's what makes him special. And this is what makes us special. It's who we belong to. You are a chosen people. You belong to God. It's not your good works or your good looks or your good luck. It's no college degree, no bank account, no some number of YouTube views. We're special because we're God's. We belong to Him. Nothing will make you more special, more valuable than that. So whose name is written on you? Who do you belong to? That is where your true identity lies. And Peter wanted these exiles to understand their true identity. Once they really understand who they were, what they did flowed naturally out of that, because our identity determines our outcome. The reason they were, and now we are, identified as a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, was, as it says in the second half of verse 9, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and His wonderful light. This is why we're here. This is why we are who we are. We've been set free from darkness, the darkness in our souls, the darkness of our actions, the darkness of our brokenness. We've been brought into God's wonderful light through the extravagant gift of Jesus, and now we declare His praise in every area of our lives. This is what it means to be that exiled people. This is our true identity. This will continue into eternity. Now, in the present time, it can be hard to live out this identity, but now is not forever. We are exiles for a time. We are citizens for eternity. You belong to the living God who loves you, who has forgiven you, who has made you holy, and who promises an everlasting relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Whenever we come to the end of our teaching time, we like to spend a moment listening to Jesus to see if there's anything He wants to say to us. I believe He's been speaking to you this morning, and I want you to lean into that. Lean into what you feel Jesus is saying to you. Say, clarify that for me, Jesus. I want to hear Your voice. I want to hear where I belong and who I am based on who You are. So let's go to Jesus now, the Jesus who is alive, who is here with us in the room, who has things that He wants to say to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You that You are here, that You love us, that You want to pour into our lives Your love and Your compassion and Your relationship, so we might know who we really are. And it's important we do that, because our identity determines our outcomes. So I ask, Lord Jesus, that You would speak to us now in this moment as we listen to You. Thank You that You want to speak to us. Give us hearts and ears to hear You this morning. What is Jesus saying to you about who you are? Maybe there's other voices or phrases that you've heard in your head describing you that are just untrue. Ask Jesus about them. Ask him if they're true. And see what he says. How does Jesus want you to step into your true identity? What is he calling you into right now? Thank you, Lord, that our dependency is not on our own strength. We're not trying to just manipulate a pretend story to make ourselves feel better. We're coming to the living Lord Jesus by faith to hear what you would want to say to us. So you've spoken to people here this morning. You've called them the name of who they are. You've called them into the mission, into what you want them to do based on their identity in you. And Lord, I pray that they would respond well. They hear your voice. They would listen to you and respond to you and say, yes. Step into the truth of who they are. Lord, I thank you for who you are. You are the exalted one. You're the King of kings, the Lord of lords. You are the living stone, most precious, most highly exalted. And you were spit on by the people of this world. You were mocked. You were ridiculed. You were lied about. And yet you responded with so much love. So when we feel that marginalization, we feel that persecution, we feel that being set aside, let's remember, Lord, that you did already. That you're with us. And like that crumpled up $10 bill, our value, our identity doesn't change. No matter what they do, they cannot take you away from us. So I pray that you would lift up and encourage my brothers and sisters today. They would hear and know your word for them. In Jesus' name, amen.